Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. I want to thank you all for coming. Can't tell you how encouraging it is to someone who does history when people actually want to come out and learn a little bit about history. So that's encouraging to me. So thank you for encouraging me. And I want to invite you then along with me here this morning to think about John Calvin. He's someone who is really, honestly, not as exciting as Martin Luther to study. Luther needs movies made about him, and there are two good movies made about Luther. You've probably seen them both. The black and white one, the older one, is better theologically, so watch that one. It's not as exciting about Luther's life, so the newer one, if you could merge them together, you'd have a really good movie with the excitement and the theology. But you can do things like that about Luther when he's standing. I didn't even get a chance to read it last night, but when he's standing before the Diet of Worms or Worms and is telling the emperor, "No, I will not back down. God help me. Here I stand." And then the Spanish bodyguards of the Holy Roman Emperor, and the room is probably about this big, actually. They're lining all three walls. They have 15-foot-long pikes, you know, the big, fat spears, and they start banging the pikes on the ground, yelling to the flames with Luther. And then you just have this monk, you know, standing there strongly, willing to die for the faith. Calvin, not so much, just because, for one reason, Calvin doesn't tell us that much about himself. He actually speaks about himself a grand total of three times. So you're left kind of reading between the lines of John Calvin's writings, trying to understand. When he's talking about the Christian life generally and the struggles that Christians have, you're left wondering and trying to figure out, okay, did he struggle in this way? What did he think about these particular things? And I think it's fair to say that he did struggle. But when his wife died, for example, his wife of 9 years died, and Calvin wrote a letter to a friend at that point and said, "My dear wife, Edelette, who loved me, served me so well, the companion of my lifetime, has died. I am grieved beyond words. Please pray for me. Period. New paragraph." And then he starts talking about what's going on in Geneva. And you know, other things going on in ministry and everything. And you could think, he's unfeeling, he's uncaring, he really didn't love her. Or, that would be the pessimist side of me saying that. Or you could say, he just didn't really like talking about his feelings that much. But I'm going to trust him when he says, "I'm grieved beyond words." So Calvin's character is honestly just quite different from Luther's. And so you can either like that or dislike that. What Luther was the bull in the china shop, just knocking things over and really not caring so much the damage that he left in his wake. Luther, remember, was born in 1483. So the second generation Reformation now, we get to John Calvin. Calvin's born in 1509. So several years younger. By my computation, that equals 26 years younger than Luther. So next generation. And if Luther's the one who shook things up, what we get when we come to Calvin is someone who tries to provide some order and arrangement of material so that then it can be passed on to the next generation. So Calvin, you might say, is the teacher, perhaps, of the Reformation, or the systematizer of the Reformation, who left us then in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, really, I think, the most important book coming out of the 16th century. So there's a copy out there on the book table. If you don't have it, you should all right now get up and go fight one another for it and read it. It's very readable. I really encourage you to read the Institutes. I'm going to walk through some of it here with you in a minute. But it is, what will shock you is how readable it is. And if you read, which you should all read, a little introduction that C.S. Lewis, who is not John Calvin, but C.S. Lewis wrote an introduction years ago to a book by an early church theologian named Athanasius. And this, the title of this book, or this little essay by Lewis, is called On the Value of Reading Old Books. And some of you are nodding your heads. You've read it before. But one thing, one really important point that Lewis makes in that essay is that a classic, whatever classic you're talking about in literature, a classic is a classic because, among other things, it's actually understandable. And so often in humility, we think, oh, John Calvin, Martin Luther, they're geniuses, they're beyond me, so I can't actually go directly to them. I better read 20 books about them. And then maybe someday I'll get to them. But I just encourage you, read Calvin. Read the Institutes. Read some of the things that I recommend here in the outlines to you. I think you'll find him readable, understandable, and very, very edifying and encouraging for you. So you'll see in the outline, I begin there with the question, is it better to call the movement that came after Calvin Reformed or Calvinist? And it really doesn't much matter. You can call it whatever you want. Calvin did not like the term Calvinism. He actually would say just what BJ said. It's just Pauline. It's just Jesus. It's just Isaiah. It's just Moses. It's just the Bible. So don't name it after me. So he would prefer not to refer to it as the Calvinistic tradition. But in this little phrase here that I've given you on page 8 of the outline, you'll see, I think, really the banner statement for this tradition that really, I think, is essential. And you'll see the word Reformed here twice. So this is why often we call this part of the tradition the Reformed tradition. So I've given you the Latin there if you want to wow your friends with your Latin. There you have it. But here it is in English translation. The church that is reformed. So remember Reformation. We've reformed the church. We're breaking with some of the tradition of the medieval Catholic Church. The church that is reformed is always being reformed. So it's not, it is reformed or it has been reformed, but it's in the process of constantly being reformed. So we're on the right path, but we recognize there's going to be more continually to be doing because of the last part of this saying, because it's being reformed according to the Word of God. So as we gain greater and greater understanding of Scripture and what Scripture has us do with the church, then we're going to change our structures, we're going to change our worship, we're going to do all kinds of things because our foundation is the Bible. And that's really the heart of the Reformed tradition, is a desire to submit to Scripture. And we can, of course, debate various points of the tradition, and I'm sure I'll bring up some that you'll want to debate, and that's great. And I'm really happy to have give and take with you on any number of things. But that's the heart of the tradition. And that's then slightly different from Luther. We love Luther. We love Luther's courage and willingness to be willing to die for his faith. We love Luther poring over Romans 1. We love Luther really rediscovering the gospel of justification by faith alone. And yet, I think in hindsight, we can see Luther was pretty conservative and didn't want to move things too much. He really didn't. I think that was largely pastorally motivated. He didn't want to shake up people's worlds too quickly. And I understand that, and you can understand that as well. Calvin and then the Reformed tradition are willing to keep going farther than Luther went because they felt compelled to do that according to the Word of God. So I'm going to just walk through briefly some of Calvin's life with you following here the outline that you have stop occasionally to make some comments, and then we'll get to some of his theology. Let me go through his life quickly, and then I'll pause. So be tallying up in your mind all the things you want to ask me, and we'll get to them. Okay, like I said, honestly, his life is not as exciting as Luther, so I can be pretty brief here, I hope. Okay, Calvin's mother died when he was 4 or 5, so he was a young boy. Some people think that's why he had such an austere view of God. I think that's bogus and wrong, but his mother died when he was young. That's interesting. His father worked for a bishop. His father was actually an accountant for the bishop. And because of his father's ecclesiastical connections, he thought, you know what, son? It'll be good for you to go train in theology. Maybe you can get a job in the Catholic Church. So that's what Calvin did. He went to Paris. So he was born in a little town called Noyon in northern France. Went to Paris and started studying theology. But he was only about a year into the study then when his father got excommunicated from the Catholic Church. Now, that's interesting, and that's not really, we don't know all the details. It's likely that his father was embezzling funds from the Catholic Church. Oops. So his dad wrote to the son and essentially said, switch your area of study. Seeing the future, you know, it's probably not likely you're going to get a job in the church. So Calvin then trained to become a lawyer. So he kind of switched what Luther's educational track. Remember, Luther started in law and then went to theology. Calvin was the opposite. And so Calvin trained to become a lawyer. He got the equivalent of a PhD in law. But here's the interesting thing, I think, in the Lord's providence. So Calvin had about a year, year and a half of theological study, education. But then he was trained in law in languages. That's the way law was taught in the 16th century. So Calvin, how many of you have studied Latin or are studying Latin? I know some of the, warms my heart. That's great. My mother would be so happy. She's like, yes, back when I was a student, we actually studied Latin. So Calvin was probably the greatest Latinist of the century. His Latin was superb. And actually, I think you see in the English translation of the Institutes that I'm encouraging you all to read, you see what a wonderful, clear writer Calvin was. But what he was taught to do in law was learn Latin, learn Greek, so he's a master of both Latin and Greek, study texts, so study people like Cicero and Quintilian, Seneca. He actually wrote his dissertation on Seneca. And study what they wrote, explain it, so write a commentary on it, and then from that, persuade people about the truth of what you've seen in the text. So study it, explain it, and persuade it. So that's what Calvin was a master at doing with written texts in Latin and in Greek. So even though he had about a year and a half of theological training, then when he was converted, he took that training that he'd received in law and just brought it to the Bible. And that's what made Calvin, I think, the master teacher writer that he was. And it really is rather remarkable that he does that so quickly. So Calvin is trained in law, doing that, gets his PhD, tries to get a job teaching. Nothing happens. One of the first letters we have of Calvin, he actually writes to a former professor of his, kind of groveling and saying, hey, you know, it'd be great if you took my dissertation, which had been published, and required your students to use it for their classes. And if you do, I'll see if the publisher can send you a free copy. You know, so he's just trying to get up in the world. Nothing's happening. He doesn't get a teaching position. It's probably somewhere in there that he's converted. We don't even know when he was converted. We know that he was converted. So that's a good thing that he became converted. But here's the way that Calvin spoke about his conversion. This is now about 20 years later after the conversion takes place. This is in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms, if you want to find it. But I just want to read a little of what he says about his conversion. He says, "When I was too firmly addicted to the papal superstitions to be drawn easily out of such a deep mire, by a sudden conversion," so that's his language, "by a sudden conversion, God brought my mind, already more rigid than suited my age, to submission to him. I was so inspired by a taste of true religion, and I burned with such a desire to carry my study further, that although I didn't drop other subjects, I had no zeal for them. I wished to find myself a quiet hiding place, a wish which has never yet been granted for me. For every retreat I found became a public lecture room. When the one thing I craved was obscurity and leisure, God fastened upon me so many cords of various kinds that he never allowed me to remain quiet, and in spite of my reluctance, dragged me into the limelight. I left my own country, departed for Germany to enjoy there, unknown, in some corner, the quiet long denied me." So you have Calvin, "I was firmly entrenched in," as he calls it, "papal superstitions." So he actually was a priest in the Catholic Church at this point. Not a practicing priest, but he was ordained as a priest. "And God suddenly brought me to submission. He subdued me," right? "And then I just was so inspired. I had this taste." That's actually a word you see a lot in Calvin. When you read Piper, and you should read Piper on 5 points, you should just read Piper, and it'll just inspire you. You know, you will want to go to Kabul and be martyred. But you'll see actually echoes of that in John Calvin as well. A lot of affectionate language, a taste, a desire for God. So I had this desire. All he wanted to do was literally find a patron. This was not uncommon for scholars. Someone who would give them a room and give them some food and give them some books and let them write. That's all he wanted to do. And it never was allowed to him to do that. So at first, he left France because he was getting in trouble now for being a Protestant. This is within a year, year and a half of his conversion, probably. He left. He went to Basel, Switzerland, and wrote the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's his big, famous book. The title of it in Latin is just the word institutio, which means instruction. So it's a book, we really could translate it as instruction in the Christian religion. That's what the Institutes mean. So it's a book on instruction in the Christian religion. So he wrote it in 1535. It was published in 1536. What I want to tell you, though, we don't know exactly when he was converted, but it was published somewhere between a year and a half and 2.5 years after his conversion. So he was a baby Christian. Baby Christian. Think of that. 18 months, 2.5 years. That's what? Oh my goodness. But that just shows you the caliber of his mind and his willingness to study carefully the Word of God. So the first edition came out 1536. He went back to France. Actually, his father passed away. He's settling his father's estate. And then he wanted to make his way to Strasbourg. Strasbourg was a Protestant city. There was some freedom there. He was in Paris, the Paris area. He couldn't go directly across to Strasbourg because of a war going on there. So he makes a diversion and goes southeast to a little independent city called Geneva. Geneva was French-speaking, so there was that commonality, but he truly was there for a night. He and his traveling companions went to a hotel, checked themselves in at the inn in Geneva, and were planning the next morning on getting up and starting going north up to Strasbourg. Calvin was going to find a patron. It was just going to write. That was the deal. And then a guy named Guillaume or William Farel, who was leading the Protestant cause in Geneva, came and knocked on the door of the inn there in Geneva. Calvin had met him once before, but he felt that Farel was a bit pushy, because what Farel said essentially was, "God has told me you're supposed to stay and help me here in Geneva." You've probably had conversations with people like that over the years. I've had many of those conversations over the years. And essentially, you know, what you try to do is you try to get yourself out of the conversation, right, as quickly as you can, right? You know, you love them, and, you know, but, you know, eventually it gets to, brother, I need to go to sleep. Is there anything I can be praying about for you? And try to kind of usher them out the door. And you just see Calvin actually doing that the way that this is reported. But then he gives you this this little insight into what happened. So these are the words of Calvin. Then Farrell, and by the way, Guillaume William Farrell, one of my students told me a few years ago, that's Will Ferrell. So if that helps you to remember who that is, there you have it. But then Farrell, who was working with incredible zeal to promote the gospel, bent all his efforts to keep me in the city. When he realized that I was determined to study in privacy in some obscure place and saw that he gained nothing by entreaty, he descended to cursing and said that God would surely curse my peace if I held back from giving help at such a time of such great need. Terrified by his words and conscious of my own timidity and cowardice, I gave up my journey and attempted to apply whatever gift I had in defense of my faith. So that's why Calvin became the Calvin that we know, because he listened to Farrell, and so he stayed there. He stayed in Geneva and was pastor along with Farrell from 1536 until 1538. Then the city council of Geneva kicked him out. They kicked both Farrell and Calvin out because there had been a dispute. The pastors wanted to be able to determine who was able to come and take the Lord's Supper. And the city council didn't like the fact that the pastors were going to keep some of the council members from taking the Lord's Supper because Calvin and Farrell didn't think some of them were actually converted. So they had a bit of a back and forth, and finally the council said, you're out of here. And they gave him 3 days to leave Geneva, so Calvin left. And he spent the three happiest years of his life, he said, away from Geneva. He finally got to go up to Strasbourg. And in Strasbourg, he met a man named Martin Bucer, and you see him there on the bottom of page 8. Bucer is one of the unsung heroes of the Protestant Reformation. Bucer was actually converted under the ministry of Martin Luther. He also was a priest. He was a Dominican monk who heard Martin Luther at the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518 and said that's when he was converted. And so Bucer, for years, had been pastoring in Strasbourg, and Calvin came under his ministry and basically was apprenticed by Bucer for 3 years. Calvin took over the French-speaking refugee church. A lot of Protestants were fleeing France at the time, and it was not a small church, anywhere between 400 and 500 people, French people, there in Strasbourg. And Calvin just ministered to them and was greatly influenced by many things he learned under Bucer. One of the things I've put here was psalm singing. So here is one of the big differences between the Lutheran tradition and the Reformed tradition. Remember, Luther, very conservative. Calvin and the Reformed tradition, willing to move farther away from the past according to the Word of God. Luther, like I said last night, he was quite willing to just follow the order, the liturgy of the Catholic Mass, even calling it the Mass at times, and just change words that needed to be changed in you know, the little sayings here and there to make it Protestant, but to keep everything going along. And that included calling the pastor priest, because that's what the Catholic tradition did. That included having the pastor wear particular clerical garb that marked him out as different from everybody else. That included kneeling at particular times in the service, you know, making the sign of the cross at particular times in the service, making the sign of the cross over a baby being baptized, these sorts of things. All of that was fine with Luther. It also included just what had become the practice over the Middle Ages, the practice of having organs in churches and having music and choirs and singing hymns that were human, you know, human poetry put to music, all of these sorts of things. Bucer led Calvin to come to the conclusion that those things were wrong. They were wrong. Any art in the church is wrong. Actually, this is a nice Reformed church in that sense. So one of the first things Calvin did in Geneva was he got rid of all artwork and had everything painted white. Okay, no Christian art, especially nothing depicting Jesus, because that's breaking the fourth commandment of not making for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heavens above, the earth beneath. You know, no images allowed, these sorts of things. And it included getting rid of organs, because you don't have organs in the New Testament. Actually, you don't have any musical instruments in the New Testament. So, following that way of thinking, Calvin said we can only sing a cappella. So, like the last verse, Calvin would have been fine with. Sorry, BJ, the other ones with the guitar, not so much. So we only sing a cappella, no musical accompaniment, and we can only sing the words of Scripture. So the Psalms are God's inspired hymn book. So singing It Is Well With My Soul might be nice to pray in your quiet time, but not in corporate worship, because we're bound to follow the Word of God. So you see, well, I'm just trying to make the point that there's movement away from the Lutheran tradition here. Come back this afternoon and we'll talk more about singing hymns. Okay, but we'll come to that in a minute. So Calvin's exiled in Strasbourg. He not only has written the first edition of the Institutes, now he starts writing commentaries. And I hope some of you have read Calvin's commentaries. His two key words that defined all of his commentary writing were, I've put them here, lucid, that is clear, not opaque, right? Clarity is very important, and brevity. Lucid, clear, brevity, brief. So Calvin is a very disciplined writer, and you could see that. You can go online and find this. If you look at his commentary, for example, on Romans, goodness, he's a Calvinist. He's going to just spend thousands of pages talking about Romans chapter 9. Of course, right? But what you'll see is he's very measured, and he spends about the same number of words per verse in Romans 9 as he does in Romans 15 and Romans 14 and the rest of Romans. He's all about brevity and lucidity, clarity. And that really marks his writing. So Calvin begins writing commentaries. I bet if I asked you, well, what do you think the first book of the Bible he writes a commentary on is? I can't hear, I'm sorry. Someone say something. Genesis. Romans. It's Romans. Everyone thought the most important book in the Bible is Romans. Everyone in the Reformation did. Because, they said, it's Paul, who's the great teacher in the New Testament. It's his most theologically dense book. And then it's Paul interacting not only with the gospel, but helping us to understand how to read the Old Testament as well. So the key book that everyone begins with in the Reformation is Romans. So he starts writing his commentaries on Romans. Calvin will proceed to write commentaries on, I think I mentioned it last night, on more than half the books of the Old Testament, every book in the New Testament except for three. So I'm curious to know if you can guess what one of them is. So two of them are 2 John and 3 John. Anyone guess what other book might Calvin avoid?
Revelation.
You guys are well taught or well read. Okay, and you know why Calvin avoided the book of Revelation? Because in his language, all the fanatics of his day were drawn to it, you know, like mosquitoes to a flame or something, you know, and they were just fixated on Revelation and saw all kinds of strange things in Revelation, kind of like people do today. And so Calvin, I think, was trying to avoid guilt by association. So he just avoided the book of Revelation, which is really quite telling, I think, and fascinating. And I wish he'd written a commentary on it. So he writes commentaries. He gets married to Idalette. Then he goes back to Geneva. So we're at the bottom of page 8. And when he goes back in 1541, he's going to serve there for the rest of his life until 1564. One thing to just note is Calvin does not have allies in the government of Geneva until 1555. So for most of his ministry, he's actually the only influence he's able to exercise in Geneva is through the pulpit. It's through persuading people from Scripture, but he has many folks within the aristocracy of Geneva, especially in the government structures, who dislike him vehemently and are working against him. So he finally gets a majority of friends in 1555. But I've put there then that the name Michael Servetus, I was speaking with someone earlier this morning. Some of you might know that name. Servetus was a Unitarian, so he denied the Trinity. And especially, of course, when someone's a Unitarian, they deny the deity of our Lord Jesus. So Jesus Christ was a man. He is not divine at all. And so Servetus had written strongly arguing this. Calvin had corresponded with him. And Servetus, who was actually a doctor by training and a theologian by kind of avocation, you know, he liked playing with theology and writing about it. He got arrested in southern France. He was put in jail by the Catholics who were going to burn him at the stake for being a heretic. So that's just the way everyone dealt with heretics in this day. Then he escaped. He escaped from the Catholics and was making his way over to northern Italy and really should not have done it. He should have known better, but he went through Geneva. He was identified as the teacher of Unitarianism, and then he was arrested, put in prison. Calvin went to Servetus's jail cell multiple times and pled with Servetus to abandon his heretical views and to come to Christ in faith. And he did this, like I said, multiple times. Calvin actually thought that Servetus was probably mentally unstable, and so Calvin went to the magistrates of Geneva and pled with them to behead Servetus instead of burn him at the stake, which doesn't sound to us like, what's the deal? You know, what's the difference, right? You're going to be dead at the end of the day. But beheading was actually a much nicer way to die. It was quick, right? So you've seen in the movies, right, the poor guy, you know, about to put his, you know, neck on the chopping block, turns around and gives the guy in the hood some money, right? You know, why are you paying the guy who's about to kill you? Well, you're just begging him essentially to have one clean swipe, because multiple times they'd be too high or too low, right? Either on the skull or on the back. Sorry to be graphic, but it is interesting. And so, you know, that's why a guillotine was such a nice invention. You know, you think about it. You know, it's consistently in the same spot. Just trying to keep you all awake. So Calvin wanted Servetus to be killed quickly, but it was actually the city council who was mad at Servetus, and they said, no, burning him is the way to treat him. So what they would do to burn someone in the Middle Ages was you would very intentionally not put dry wood there, because that flames quickly, and then the person will literally just burn to death real quickly. So you put wetter wood so it doesn't get as hot. And there is eventually the heat, but there's also the smoke. So they're suffocating and burning, and it would go on for hours and hours sometimes. That's what happened with Servetus. So all that is to say, when someone tells you, if you ever identify yourself as a Calvinist, and happily just say you're biblical, but if you ever identify yourself as a Calvinist and they say, aha, you think it's okay to burn heretics at the stake or whatever, you can then remind them that Calvin actually didn't want to do that. He just wanted to have them beheaded. But just to put Calvin and the Genevans in context, before the city council killed Servetus, they actually wrote every other Protestant church that they could find in Switzerland, throughout Western Europe, And to a church, everyone responded to the Genevans saying, kill the heretic. So I'm not saying we should kill heretics. Please don't misunderstand me. That's not my point, right? I actually would encourage us not to kill heretics. But it is just reminding us that things in the 16th century are different than they are in our day. So it's very important as we look back on the past and make judgments of what individuals or cultures did in the past, we've got to try to understand them on their own terms first and not say Calvin's a crazy person. He just wanted to kill heretics. Therefore, if you're a Calvinist, you're wrong. You're following a really mean guy or something like that. Well, Calvin was pretty tame compared to most of his Protestant contemporaries, honestly. I'm going to move on from Servetus. Then what Calvin does is he is in the process of editing and rearranging the material in the Institutes. And you see there on the top of page 9, he comes out with 4 major editions. So the final edition, which is the one back on the book table, 1559, it's 5 times longer than that first edition, the one that comes out in 1536. So Calvin's constantly moving material around. He was anal retentive, if there ever was anyone who was anal retentive. He says in the preface to that final edition of the Institutes, I finally have the arrangement just the way I want it. So there you have it. And he's adding material as he's preaching, as he's writing commentaries, as he's in conversation and disputes with various folks and learning more. He's gaining more insight and writing more material. Okay, this would be a good time for me to just pause and ask you if I can attempt to clarify anything I've said so far before I get kind of into the contents of the Institutes. Yeah, Josh.
Why was the prevalent thinking, at least among the Protestant churches then, to kill heretics versus show them grace or just let them be versus our thinking today?
That's a really good question. I don't know if you all heard. So why did everyone think it was okay to kill heretics? And not even okay, but the right thing to do. There was one group that didn't think that was right. And they were the very persecuted group, the Anabaptists, about whom I'm not going to talk much at all, maybe except for right now if you want me to talk more about them. But they were not magisterial reformers, remember? So Luther had Frederick, the Prince of Saxony, supporting him. Calvin eventually had the Geneva City Council supporting him. And so the Reformations are kind of run by the government. The Anabaptists were outliers. They were advocating a clear separation of church from government, and they were persecuted by everyone, Catholic and Protestant. But the mindset, it's not hard to understand. Again, I don't find it compelling or persuasive, but the mindset was simply this. I think they bullet point it in this way. Heresy is not just a slightly wrong teaching. It's so wrong that if you believe it, you will go to hell. So it's all about eternity. So if you follow Servetus, it's not just that, oh, you disagree with Calvin a little bit. You're going to hell. Therefore, we need to not allow these teachings to be perpetuated. We don't want people to fall prey to them. So kill the heretics. And then they would add a 4th bullet point. The final point was, and if we don't, if we let these heretics just kind of blossom and multiply in our midst, God's going to be angry with us and he's going to punish us. And the way they would typically read God's providence would be, if you have an outbreak of the plague, if the Catholics invade, something like that. That's how God's trying to get your attention. So it's really because of trying to stop the spread of this teaching, which will send people to hell. So we can understand and appreciate, you know, the importance of it without advocating killing people. Yeah.
When you read that part about Calvin's timidity or his consciousness of his own timidity, was he a, I know we don't know a lot about his personal life, but was he a more timid person in person? Was he a more timid person in person than in his writings? Like, was he a more perspicuous
person? That's a good question. He definitely was the man in the room that people listened to. Not because of, I think, his overwhelming personality and charisma, but he was the smartest guy in the room, for sure, and led then younger men in Geneva whom he discipled. So Calvin was wise. He said his besetting sins were pride. You know, he knew he was a proud man. And he felt like he had a bit of a short fuse at times. So he was self-aware to some degree. But he actually did have friends. And that, you know, that's not maybe the common picture. Yeah, I think people tend to think of Calvin as like a brain sitting in a big jar on a shelf just thinking thoughts. You know, not attached to a body and a personality and wife and children and friends. And yeah, so he really did have friends. Yeah, BJ.
Two things. One, you have till 11:15, so don't feel like I'm
stopping. Oh, good. I thought I had till 11.
And then two, could you just talk more about the importance of us, of like what historical snobbery is and why it's important for us to not practice it?
What was the first question? I'm trying to remember now.
What is historical snobbery? You were just talking about it a little bit.
Yeah.
And then why is it important for us to not practice historical snobbery?
Yeah. You all have heard the illustration, right, about the way that culture is just this water, that we're like fish swimming in the water, right? And fish don't know they're in the water until you take them out of the water and then they die. But, you know, you're just in this environment and you take it for granted, right? No one thinks about breathing and taking in oxygen until I bring it up. And now you all start thinking about, I've been breathing a lot while I've been sitting here listening to this guy go on and on and on. And so what culture does, right, is it just surrounds us. It's the water that we're breathing in, and it conforms us to itself in very subtle ways that we don't even understand. This has nothing to do with the Reformation, but I'd encourage you all to find an older book by a man named David Wells. Wells taught at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. He's one of my mentors, and it's called No Place for Truth. And it's a wonderful book speaking about the power of culture and how, if we're not really careful, we just, without thinking, without making any computations, we just sort of subtly get sucked into it. And so what happens, I think, is maybe it's because of pride, probably because we've got all kinds of technology and, you know, things are constantly moving. You know, I have a Galaxy S6 something, and my kids laugh at me like, that's so old. Why, Dad? You know, I don't even know what they're up to. I think they're in the 20s now. You know, you've got to get the newest, best, you know, fastest, more this, that, and the other, you know. So that's just the way we're wired. Newer is better. We're smarter than people before us. So there is this snobbery that all, I think every age has honestly ever had. You know, we look back at the way things were done, maybe by your grandparents, right? I can think of, you know, my grandparents in the panhandle of Texas, one set of grandparents there, and they did things very differently from the way I do them. And that's just, you know, two generations, let alone centuries. And so I think what happens is as we look back, if we're not careful, we'll judge people from a previous era according to what we think is normal in our day. But Calvin, oh goodness, I mean, you think about it. He's dying in 1564. What's different about that time? Well, there's no aspirin. Aspirin's not invented until after the American Civil War. So, 1870s, is when aspirin comes on the scene. Calvin had migraines his entire life. Okay? There's no electricity. Okay? Calvin got 4 hours sleep a night. And he trained himself to do that as a student because he wanted to study and write and read. But he's doing it largely with lanterns and candlelight because he doesn't have electricity. And he's doing it by hand or dictating to scribes because he doesn't have a laptop, right? So he's just in a different world. There is no indoor plumbing, right? He is, without getting graphic, right? He doesn't have a toilet, right? So I told you about Luther and his, I told you I'd tell you a story about Calvin, okay? He had migraines his entire life, so there's that. He once had kidney stones that were really problematic. So he wrote to some doctors in France, help me. And they wrote back and said, and those of you probably who've had kidney stones or understand it better than I will understand what they were saying. They said, go for horseback rides. And just, you know, the bouncing up and down in the saddle, maybe we'll loosen things up and break some of the stones so they'll be easier to pass. Calvin wrote back to them and thanked them, you know, for their care for him, their concern, and said, unfortunately, however, my hemorrhoids are so bad, I can't sit down. So for months, he was lying in bed, just rotating side to side, while there are five secretaries, male secretaries in his bedroom, that he's going from one to the other to the next, you know, giving this guy a line from the Institutes, this guy a line in the commentary, this guy a line in a letter, this guy, you know, and he's just going around while he's suffering from kidney stones and hemorrhoids. So he's just living in a different world altogether. And I think if we're wise, and this is the trick of history, and it takes time, it takes a lot of effort, what we'll do is we'll shine the light, kind of that judgmental light, on the past and say, okay, John Calvin, you were wrong. You're wrong for even wanting Servetus to be beheaded. What was going on in your mind that allowed you to think that was okay? We'll do that. That's easy to do because we all are judgmental, right? But the beauty and the wisdom comes about then when we're willing to sort of turn that gaze onto ourselves and try to ask ourselves, okay, what are future generations going to do with us? In what ways are we being just sort of swept up by the norms, either the norms of culture at large, the norms of conservative church culture, maybe conservatism generally? You can think of all the isms out there. In what ways are we not being driven, as much as we want to say that we are being driven, by the Bible, by other things? And I really commend to you for this reason, the study of history, because what it allows you to do is see other people who were trying to be faithful to the Lord in very different circumstances doing things very differently. And then we can just ask why. What were they seeing that we're not seeing? It's also the value of hopping on a plane and going on short-term mission trips and going and seeing brothers and sisters today who love the Lord, love His Word, and just live life and do things very differently from the way that we do them as well. So I think that's how I would approach the snobbery. Okay, anything else that before I keep going on Calvin's thought here? He died. His wife died. He died. When he died, he asked that he be buried in Geneva in an unmarked tomb. So no one actually knows where he was buried. He didn't want people kind of flocking to his gravesite or anything like that. Yes, Mr. Calvin.
Yes, did he have any children?
Yeah, so when he got married, so it's an interesting story about his wife. So his wife was a widow of she was a French lady, and her husband and she had fled France to Strasbourg. They were Anabaptists. And they had two children of their own. And so her husband died. Calvin actually won both of them over to the Reformed faith before her husband died. So they became part of his church there in Strasbourg. And then after an appropriate amount of time, Calvin married her. And so he was the stepfather to two children. He had one son who only lived a number of weeks before he died. So Calvin had no living children of his own. Yeah. One of his stepdaughters was just a very sore incident in Calvin's life because she was a fornicator and then an adulteress. And so actually the church had to end up disciplining her. And that was a very sad instance in Calvin's life. Okay, let's talk about Calvin's theology here for just a few minutes. So what I've done is I've given you just the contents of the Institutes. And these are the chapter titles that, the book titles. So Calvin divides the Institutes into four books. So if you look on page 9, you see the way he divides it up. So we have the knowledge of God the Creator, book 1, the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, first disclosed to the fathers under the law and then to us in the gospel, book 2, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ, what benefits come to us from it, and what effects follow, book 3, and then book 4, the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein, book 4. So those are the four divisions of the book. And now Calvin scholars, this is what some people make a living doing, is they debate each other about why Calvin divided it this way. Why did he arrange it this way? He never tells us why. He just says, I finally got it the way I want it. And so some people, just to, if this helps you, would say it's a very Trinitarian structure. So essentially, book 1, about God the Father. Book 2, about God the Son. Book 3, even though he doesn't mention him in the title, about God the Holy Spirit from the contents of the book. And then book 4, kind of added on, if you will, about the church. Others would say he's probably following the arrangement of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ his Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the church. Okay? And maybe all those are right. Others, this is probably more my inclination, but it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. I think, and others think, he's probably largely, if you look at the contents of the books, it's, I think, more likely that Calvin is trying to mirror the arguments of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. That he's kind of, no one except me saw that. He's kind of following the topics that Paul brings up in Romans, you know, so he's knowledge of God and then God's providence and then sin. I mean, you think about, the end of Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, and then, the law showing all of us our sin, and then we get to Romans 3:23 and following and the work of Christ. So what might help you to see that could be especially plausible is, what is Calvin known for? Two things everyone thinks that they know about Calvin. He burned Servetus at the stake. Hopefully I've helped you understand a little bit more about that. And he just was fixated on predestination. Right? These are the two things that Calvin spent his life doing. Burning Servetus and only writing about predestination. Right? Neither of those is true. But you see where he puts predestination in the arrangements of topics. It's at the very end of the third book of the Institutes. So it's not like leading off, the Institutes about predestination. It's about page 821 of my copy of the Institutes, which is about 1,300 pages. So it's well over halfway through when he gets to it. And if you think about where does Paul begin speaking about topics related to predestination in Romans, well, it's not until Romans 8:28, so the end of chapter 8 and then chapters 9, 10, 11, that he's speaking about it. And I think Calvin's kind of trying, at least in that regard, to mirror Paul in the Institutes. Now, Paul can do it differently, right? Paul can lead off with predestination, and you know that, the way he speaks about it in Ephesians, for example. Verse 3, you know, boom, it's right there front and center. Not as a matter of debate, but as a matter of worship. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like in Romans 8, predestination is not brought up as a matter of debate. Paul's not debating it, but it's for comfort. Do you want to know that you'll make it through all the turmoils and trials of life? Well, how do you know? Because God's the one who's holding you. You're not holding onto him. He's holding onto you. So I think that Calvin might be mirroring the Apostle Paul there. Like I said, it's irrelevant and no one knows. But it's what scholars justify writing books about and teaching classes about and these sorts of things. So this is the Institutes. I want to not speak about everything. There's no way to speak about everything. Read those books that BJ recommended. They're all good. There's another one back there on the book table that goes a little bit more in depth on the Institutes. This is one of my favorite books just on the Reformation generally by Timothy George, called The Theology of the Reformers. So he has a chapter on the medieval background. He has a chapter on Martin Luther. He has a chapter on Ulrich Zwingli, who was a contemporary, and I can't use this finger. He has a chapter on John Calvin. He has a chapter on Menno Simons, an Anabaptist, and then one on William Tyndale, the early English Bible New Testament translator. This is a great book. He has about 100 pages on John Calvin, and he's largely kind of walking through the Institutes in a really helpful way, I think. So you might find that useful to you. So let me speak, though, about a couple of things in book one. So piety. I put piety there for you. I think that's Calvin's goal in the Institutes. He wants his readers, in his language, to be pious people. And do I have, if I were smart, I don't. I have a quote in my notes. Let me just read to you what Calvin, if I can find it, says about piety. Give me. Thank you. If you turn to page 10, I have a quote. So it's because I have pages 9 and 11. Let me flip over to 10. Boom. There we go. I thought I put it in here. That's why I was confused. Thank you. Okay, so this is book 1, chapter 2, section 1. So this is right at the beginning of the Institute. So this is Calvin kind of leading off. He says, I call piety that reverence, reverence joined with love for God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. Because until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, and that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. So Calvin wants his readers to be pious people who, then just looking again at that first sentence, who reverence God, they revere him, they honor him because he's God, but that's not it. It's not cold-hearted, disengaged from affection. He wants reverence joined with love. With love that proceeds from knowing the benefits that we have from God. So that's what Calvin wants us to be, is pious people. He wants piety. And so he says, pure and real religion, which is what he's after, is this: faith so joined with an earnest fear of God, that this fear also embraces willing reverence and carries with it such legitimate worship as is prescribed in the law. Piety, real religion, faith, fear, reverence is what Calvin is after. So that's what Calvin is wanting to do in the Institutes. And then he has a long discussion on the Bible. And again, I just commend Calvin as someone who's building on Luther. We saw yesterday Luther coming to what would later be called the understanding of sola scriptura. Calvin now walks us through that. Why the Bible? Why the Bible alone, sola scriptura, should be what moves us. And so one of Calvin's key ideas is that God is absolutely ontologically in every way above us and beyond us. Yet Calvin believed that God speaks. He speaks to us. So what God speaks is true. It's inerrant. It is infallible. It is authoritative. It's trustworthy. Yet Calvin would go constantly back to Deuteronomy 28:28 or 29:29. It's one of those two. Someone knows which one I'm talking about. And in my mind, I'm conflicted. I think it's 29:29. Yeah, thank you for helping me there. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. So God reveals truth to us. That doesn't mean he reveals everything to us. What he reveals is true. So Calvin said God's words in Scripture to us are accommodations to our weaknesses. He uses the language of baby talk. It's like an adult speaking to a baby, right? We have 6 grandchildren, and I do a lot of baby talk. Man, it's great. I love every, second of it. And you're speaking truth to this little 2-year-old boy who can't say much of anything, but he loves playing with trucks. He loves diggers. That's one of his words, right? And so you talk to him about the digger. Is this a digger? Dump truck? Whatever. So it's true truth accommodated to his ability to understand. And of course, hopefully he'll grow and mature and we can have deeper conversations. But Calvin says that's exactly what God does for us in the Bible. It's accommodated knowledge for us because God is above us and he's lisping. That's another one of his words. He's lisping towards us. He's speaking baby talk towards us. But here's a quotation from him. The same Spirit who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. So according to Calvin, Scripture, and I've given you it here right in the middle of page 10, is self-authenticated. So he spent an awful lot of time telling his readers why we should know that the Word of God is the Word of God. How do we know it, right? And you, maybe you've puzzled over that yourself. When I told my father that I was going to Duke and that I wanted to study religion, he looked at me very seriously and didn't say anything for a few minutes. And he said, I guess that's okay, but don't let them persuade you that the Bible's not the Word of God. Which I'm very happy, in hindsight, he warned me about that. And I said, okay, Dad, I won't. And by God's grace, I didn't. But it surely was not because I was smarter than my professors. I can, absolutely tell you that. What it was is that the Spirit of God, this is how Calvin would say it, the Spirit of God who wrote these words in the Bible, then as I was reading the Bible, that Spirit was testifying to my spirit that these truly are the Word of God. So this Bible is self-authenticating. You don't need other proofs to assure yourself that it is the Word of God. Calvin would say, if you need other proofs, or if those are binding or are the ground, the thing that supports that experiential proof, then those proofs are actually of more weight than, of more significance than the Holy Spirit. And he just would not allow that. So we could certainly talk about that, because that is a circular argument. Just want to admit that. That's a circular argument. That's the same argument that my Muslim friends have told me about the Quran, and that Mormon people would tell you about the Book of Mormon, and pick your favorite other religious group. Okay, so, but the point is, well, the point is we can talk about that. So Scripture is self-authenticated, a lengthier quotation there of Calvin saying just that very same thing there, if you'd like. So I think Calvin's then favorite three words in speaking of Scripture are that Scripture is true. Okay, so everything it says is absolutely true. It is sufficient. We don't need more than Scripture to understand God and to understand how to live in this world. God in his kindness has given us everything we need in the Bible. We might have questions. I have questions. I'm sure you have questions. But what we need is there. It's sufficient. And it's clear. Okay? It's clear in this sense, Calvin and then the Reformation heritage would tell us. It's clear in the sense that anyone with the ability to read, to understand, at even the most basic level, can understand what the Scripture says about who God is, about who they are, about how God, in his kindness, has provided the sacrifice for sin in his Son Jesus, and what faith is. So it's not that it's clear on every matter having to do with predestination or justification and sanctification and how they relate and a thousand other things. For that, we actually do need teachers who can explain some of the more complex things of the Bible. But it's clear on the gospel. And then the final thing I just want to say, and this is something I could have said from Luther, this is something I will say now about Calvin. Calvin said that it is absolutely essential for us individually and for us as the church to remember that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers of the Bible to write every jot and tittle that they wrote, that is how the Spirit speaks to us today, through those words. So if we want to know God, we should not look for him in other ways, in other experiences. Whatever those mystical, you know, taking a walk through the beautiful leaves, you know, and the mountains and the hills and the trees, you know, those are all great, but the way to know God is through his word. And the problem comes when people look for the Spirit apart from the word of God. So to know God and to have the Spirit active in your life, we have the accommodated knowledge of God and that relationship with him through his word. I'm not going to speak about God's providence. I've given you a lengthy outline there from David Calhoun. I will say another book on the Institutes, which would be a great one for you all to read, just more books, is by this author, David Calhoun. I don't know if any of you know that name, but it's a little book by Banner of Truth. It's called Knowing God and Ourselves. So a simple little title, Knowing God and Ourselves, and it's just a wonderful book on the Institute. So I'm going to get to predestination and speak a little bit about predestination, and then I want to speak about the regulative principle. But while I get a drink of water, let me see what I can help clarify from what I've said so far, or what I've just left out that you want to talk about. Yeah.
I would love to hear how the idea of semper reformanda and how that connects kind of what we're talking about chronological snobbery,
in terms of thinking that the church is always being reformed in accordance with the Word of God. You know, we see these progressions that you're talking about, you know, how Calvin goes beyond it and whatever.
Right.
In what sense, let's say the Lord tarries for another, you know, 3,000 years.
Right.
How did someone like Calvin consider that the church would be always reforming such that 3,000 years later it would still be always reforming? You know, that you weren't going to have a reformation and it was going to be done and we were going to have something that was really quite faithful.
Yeah.
Is it just that faithfulness is always the total faithfulness is unattainable and you're just going to keep getting closer and closer and closer? Or what does
that's a good question. Yeah. I can't tell you exactly what Calvin thought. I'll honestly say that. I can guess. But I can tell you what Luther thought. Luther thought that Jesus was going to come back like today because things were getting so bad. He couldn't imagine. I mean, Luther in heaven now is shocked that we're still here and that Christ has not established his kingdom, you know, in the new heavens and the new earth yet, because he really thought things were coming to an end. Calvin's a little harder, at least for me, to understand on that level. But I do think then one thing I tell my students as I speak about just church history generally is my desire personally is to know God and know his word better. I mean, I have many other desires, but those are two big ones, right? And what I fight against, as I'm sure all of us do to some degree, or another, what I fight against is pride. That's what I want to fight against, which is thinking that I've cornered the market on knowing God and knowing his word better. And it just really helps me to remember people like Luther and Calvin, who I think for all of their weaknesses that we can, you know, we can see centuries looking back at them, they had great strengths. They knew God and they knew his word. I mentioned how much Luther had memorized in Scripture yesterday. Calvin preached twice on Sundays and then once every day of the week, Monday through Friday. That was his normal preaching schedule. He did that every other week. So whatever that is, six times every other week. So six times 52 is a lot. You know, he did that for years. He preached. When he got into the pulpit, he brought a book with him. He would bring either, if he's in the New Testament, preaching from the New Testament, he'd bring his Greek New Testament with him. No notes, just the New Testament. If he was preaching from the Old Testament, he would bring his Hebrew Old Testament with him. No notes as well. So it's just Calvin interacting with the Scripture as he's preaching sermons, which are stellar. They are wonderful compositions even to this day. I'd encourage you to read some of Calvin's sermons. Some of them are just for the first time, actually right now, being translated from French into English. Banner of Truth is publishing them. And so they're modern English translations, so you don't have to do all the these and thous, so you can actually understand them. But they're wonderful. So Calvin knew the Word of God, I'm convinced, better than I know the Word of God. And since I want to know the Word of God better, I want to have Calvin help me as much as he's able to help me in my sluggishness and my slowness. So that's one of the great values, I think, of studying church history. That's why, you know, when you're studying a portion of Scripture just for yourself, or maybe you're going to teach it, you'll go read a commentary. You know, maybe a couple of commentaries. Because your working assumption is maybe someone somewhere at some time has understood this text a little bit better than I do right now. And I want to have them help me. And so I just think that's a great reason for us to be willing to study these men who didn't have some of the benefits we have, but they had the Bible. And they were very astute students of it. Okay, yes.
This is quick, but
oh, don't tell me. I can take anything and spend forever on it.
I'm making the assumption that there's still, you said he preached all this amount.
Yeah.
He's still in the Catholic Church? Is that correct?
No, so when he went to Geneva with Farrell, the city council had, I think it was in 1534, so a couple of years before Calvin got there in 36, they had actually brought Farrell in. He was a Protestant, and they had told him to change, shake things up and make the city Protestant. So Calvin went then into the city, and it was already moving towards Protestantism. So he's helping to reform it.
Out from under the authority of the Catholic.
Yeah. Yeah, I was thinking about that this morning, looking out our beautiful bedroom window onto Lake Champlain and seeing New York, you know, across the lake. And that's kind of where Calvin was. So Calvin was in this independent city, Geneva, which when he went there had about 5,000 people. By the end of his life, it had about 10,000 people. So it's a relatively small community, just, you know, a handful of miles away from France. France was the big dog in Europe at the time. Biggest population, biggest army, staunchly Catholic. Calvin, actually, the Catholics had written a contract out on Calvin's life. So it's kind of like the jihadists. You know, for someone, if they'd killed Calvin, it would have been a, you know, all kinds of years off of purgatory. And so, and he was pretty close to France there. So most of his adult life, Calvin didn't leave Geneva, actually kind of out of fear that, that someone might kill him. So he was not in a very strong position for much of his life, even though he was in a Protestant city. Yes?
Yeah, I don't know if this is a silly question, but we've got the Lutheran Church, which I imagine kind of flowed down from Martin Luther.
Yeah.
But do we, what about the Calvinist kind of
that's great
church?
Yeah. So you don't have just, you know, Lutherans, Calvinists. That'd be nice. That'd be easy. So what you have is kind of two different branches flowing out of Calvin. One would be German, but especially the Dutch Reformed. So they're going to, actually, Calvin sent the first missionary to what was then Belgium, but it would be similar to Holland. So the Dutch Reformed come out of Calvin, and that's a very strong, strong Reformed presence. But then in the English-speaking world, it's the Presbyterianism. And that's because of a Scottish man especially. It's more complicated than this, but especially John Knox. Some of you know that name, who is in some ways the founder of Presbyterianism, who spent time in Geneva and was kind of mentored by Calvin and then took that back to Scotland. And so that's probably, in our context, what most of us would be more familiar with just because of the English language. Although you've got places like Calvin College and Hope College and Dort College and, you know, a lot of Michigan folks who would trace their heritage back to the Dutch Reformed as well. Yeah? Yes?
Both with Luther and Calvin in the sort of magisterial portions of the Reformation, it's very governmentally sort of centered. Luther with Germany and Calvin, of course, with Geneva.
Yeah.
What were their opinions of the Reformation acting outside of their spheres? So, I mean, was the Reformation taking hold in nooks and crannies of areas of France? Did they... What did they think of Reformation, of growth in that way, outside of the sort of secular, governmental, magisterial areas they had?
Yeah. Well, they didn't, neither of them liked the Anabaptists. So they didn't like those guys who were trying to skirt any connection to the government. They thought the Anabaptists were all fanatics. So they discounted those folks. Luther, I mean, he dies much earlier than Calvin, so it's harder to see. He led the Reformation in German-speaking, you know, areas of the Holy Roman Empire, and it grew tremendously. Calvin didn't see as much growth of the Reformed churches during his lifetime. There were other pockets of it in Switzerland. Places like Zurich and Bern were reformed. Places like Strasbourg, you know, with Bucer, I've mentioned. It did take root a little bit in the Netherlands during his lifetime. But where Calvin really had a heart was for France. And so if you look on page 13 of the handout, just at the bottom of it, three quotations, actually two quotations up, this is what we know. Between 1555 and 1563, so before Calvin's death, the register of the Company of Pastors, so this is just the minutes of the elders' meetings at Geneva, records some 88 missionaries sent out from Geneva to France, but this is only a partial number, for the registers are incomplete. That's what a scholar named Robert Kingdon has seen. So here's what's happening. France is Catholic. If you go there as a Protestant and you're found out, you're likely going to be killed. So what the Genevans did was they recruited young, healthy, single men. And you had to be all three. Young, healthy, and single. And they sent them back as underground church planters into France to plant churches. And the reason that the register is incomplete is the elders finally realize, you know, we need to stop recording names and where they're going, because if Geneva gets overrun by the Catholics, then they're going to go find our guys and kill them. So we know of 88. It's likely in the hundreds of men who were actually sent out. And they were single because they didn't want these guys leaving their families and then probably getting killed. Okay, so that's why they were kind of, you know, recruiting Delta Force, you know, in church planting to go to France. And these men were incredibly active. So you see the other quote right underneath that. So in 1555, we know that there were 5 Reformed churches in France. 1559, there were nearly 100. That's remarkable growth in 5 years. And by 1562, 2,150 churches. So this is a church planting movement, if ever there were a church planting movement. So if we had a, you know, the little square of France, what historians often call it is kind of the Protestant crescent at the bottom of France. So beginning, you know, from where you all are, beginning very near Geneva and then kind of going southern France and then finally up along the Atlantic, you had just Reformed churches that sprouted out like crazy. So it's hard to really get a handle on exactly, but maybe 15 or 20% of the French population became Protestant through the ministry of Genevan church planters. So it's really rather remarkable. And all of that was going beautifully until St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. This is after Calvin's death, but that took place in 1572. And then you have, for a variety of reasons, the Catholics launching out against the Protestants. And many Protestants were killed. Many fled. And this is why you get the, you know, they would be called the Huguenots in French, but the Huguenots, who eventually went to places like Nova Scotia, Quebec, and then down to Louisiana in the U.S., as well. So they're just fleeing for their lives. And so to this day, of course, France is a very Catholic. It's a secular Catholic nation and more Islamic than Protestant right now. Yeah, BJ.
And I just can't help but reflect on that. So you said a misconception about Calvin is that he's just a brain floating out there.
Yeah.
Caring about very heady things and not connected to mission or evangelism. This really puts the lie to that. But the reality is he cared deeply about training pastors, church planting, and getting the gospel out.
Yeah. I think he would have appreciated Nets. Maybe West Pastor appreciates Calvin. I don't know. You know, maybe it works that way. Okay, let me just in the last 8 minutes speak a little bit about predestination, because this is something that Calvin is well known for. And again, it's not the only thing Calvin speaks about. So just remember that. But Calvin speaks a good bit about it because of this. And you see on the top of page 12, this is how he leads off his discussion of predestination. We shall never be clearly persuaded, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know his eternal election, which illumines God's grace by this contrast, that he does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but he gives to some what he denies to others. That's a very meaty way to lead off the discussion of predestination, which he's then going to spend, I think, the next 80 pages or so in the Institute speaking about. But here's what Calvin is saying. We're hardwired to be Pelagians. What that means is this. Pelagianism is a heresy that teaches that you save yourself, that your works commend yourself to God, and that because you're a nice person and you help older people across, you know, busy streets, and you try to go to church or whatever, that God owes you salvation. And Calvin says, I think along with Paul, that's just the way we're wired in Adam to think that we, and that leads to one of two huge problems. We're either really prideful and think we're really hot stuff, or we have no hope because we know we can't do enough. But Calvin says the way to disabuse ourselves from any notion such as that is to understand that it's God's free mercy. It's his mercy towards us. It's free. We don't do anything to get it. It's free. And that is what saves us. And the way that we realize that it's free and we've not done anything to get it is to remember this contrast, that he doesn't indiscriminately bring everyone into his family, but rather he gives to some, the elect, the predestined ones, what he denies to others. So if you find yourself, by God's grace, in that first category of those who've received this free mercy of God, what an encouragement that is, because you know it's not because you're better than other people. It's because God, in his kindness, has been merciful towards you. So that's how Calvin leads off. And so the next two quotations are two short definitions, one shorter, of course, than the other, of predestination. I just wanted you to hear Calvin himself. So what is predestination? First of all, it's that by which God adopts some to hope of life and sentences others to eternal death. So that's pretty clear. You know, you see the contrast. Some are adopted to life, others are sentenced to death. And then he, very soon after that, he gives a little bit more of a lengthy explanation about it. And let me just read this and then discuss it briefly. We call predestination God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or to death. So, I mean, what Calvin is doing all in this discussion is using an awful lot of Bible. He's not just dreaming this up. So two things by way of background. First of all, Calvin's not the first one in the history of the church to talk about these things. Okay, so that's really important to realize. Of course, we have biblical material. That's the second thing I want to tell you. But in the history of the church, the person who really begins this discussion is Augustine. I mentioned him last night. So he dies in the 5th century, and everyone for the next 1,000 years is speaking about Augustine. Martin Luther believed this maybe more strongly even than Calvin did. So again, it's not unique to Calvin, even in the Protestant Reformation. And the book to read by Luther on that is called The Bondage of the Will, where he speaks about how because we're bound in sin and Adam outside of Christ, the only thing that can pierce that and save us is God's electing love. So The Bondage of the Will by Luther. So Calvin's not the first one to speak about it. But then secondly, Calvin's just saying, I'm talking about what Scripture is talking about here. So if you don't like what I'm saying, we need to look at the Bible together, because, you know, here he's reflecting on things like in Romans 9, even before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, he has mercy on one and not on the other. You don't like that? Paul says, who are you, a man, to talk back to God? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for ignoble use? I might not emotionally like that. You might not emotionally like that. That's irrelevant at the end of the day, right? If we're actually going to do what Calvin says we've got to do, which is look at the Bible and rest there. We've got to deal with Scripture, not with what we want Scripture to say. So this is Calvin. So what you see, though, is there is a doubleness in this predestining activity of God. And this is what some people really get frustrated with Calvin for. Because some people, some Protestants, are happy to speak about people being predestined to life. They get that. But when you start then using language, and I'd be chaste in exactly how you use this language in different places, but when you speak about people being predestined to death, that sounds harsh. Because it sounds like, if you don't let Calvin explain himself anymore, that then it's fatalism. Right? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be. Just kind of sit back and you see, which am I? You know, predestined to life, predestined to death. And if I'm predestined to death, then I'm just going to sin boldly and have a good time, because I'm going to hell anyway. Right? Calvin doesn't say that. Okay, in the longer explanation and discussion here, what he says is people who are predestined to death go to hell because also of their own choices. So there's this interplay between God's sovereign choice and their actions. Either they have no access to the gospel and they see God's revelation of himself in creation, Romans 1. They have God's revelation of himself in their consciences, Romans 2. And they're fighting against it, so they're guilty for what they've done. Or they've heard the gospel, they've been in churches, they've had Christian friends who've been pursuing them with the gospel, and they've said, no, 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 no. They hate God, so they are justly going to be punished as well. So those who go to hell, those who are predestined to death, get exactly what they deserve. But here's the contrast. Those who are predestined to life, who go to heaven, get exactly what they don't deserve, because we're no better than the people here. It's simply, remember, God's free mercy. And so Calvin is reveling in that. He's not reveling in sending people to hell. Of course, that's not his responsibility. That's the Lord anyway. But that's not what he's fixated on. He's fixated on what a huge eternal blessing this is. And this is what we'll be praising God for all eternity for, that he in mercy saved me. Oh my goodness, me and you, if we're trusting in Jesus, right? And so that's the difference. They get what they deserve. I'm not You are not the goats and you're not the sheep. And we get what we don't deserve. So that's Calvin speaking briefly on predestination. So here, just, I know I'm over and I'll stop right now after I read these three words. In that book that I recommended, Theology of the Reformers, Timothy George sums up Calvin on predestination in three words. It's absolute. It's not conditioned by anything that we do. It's particular. God predestines particular individuals to salvation. And it's double in the sense that it pertains to both those coming to eternal life and those to eternal damnation. Okay. I bet I don't have any time, so I'm done.